Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for all things. Lord, we do not know how we ought to pray, but we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that your name is holy and you are worthy of all glory and honor, and you are to be praised in all things in spite of who we are as sinners, sinners who need your salvation, who need your grace and mercy, which grace and mercy you have revealed and given to us in Christ and by the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth of our salvation in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for all those who have been appointed to hear this message, that you grant them ears to hear. Lord, strengthen them in their spirits, give them the stamina, and clog their ears that they may hear the gospel of Christ. Thank you, we honor you for all blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again to speak to God's people about the things that really matter and should matter. The things of our salvation, the things of eternity. Things that don't perish with the using, things that respect the place where our address will never change. Heaven is our permanent address and the zip code never changes. Okay? The zip code, the address to heaven remains the same. This, the Jesus Lane from eternity. It's Jesus, the truth, the way, and the life. And that is where we belong, not because of anything that we are or have done, but only because of his grace and mercy and to the praise of his glory. And we come again together in weakness. I am in weakness because of my sins, and I pray that you also are in weakness, but at the same time, knowing that his grace is made strong, his power is made perfect and sufficient in weakness. And so, Lord Jesus, may you help me to speak that which is true and faithful, and may you help your people to hear that which is true and faithful. So, greetings again to one and all. And today we are in Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 9. Ephesians 1, verse 7 to 9. I was going to be greedy and try to get to verse 10, but that just could not happen. There's just a whole lot more stuff to speak to, okay? So this is what Apostle Paul recorded for us by the Holy Spirit and said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. The title of our message, we actually have a number of titles for this message, and I could not isolate one title that would cover everything that I wanted to speak to or that the Lord had given me to share. But by way of title, these are the titles that I have given this message, The Riches of His Grace. The riches of his grace. And number two, in all wisdom and prudence. And number three, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. And that's what is going to carry our message. Okay. And so we are still unpacking chapter one of Ephesians, of the book of Ephesians. And this is our message number seven. Our message number seven. And this is a densely packed teaching that is in this chapter, and we cannot rush it. It is important for us to understand the gospel arguments that the Holy Spirit has faithfully given here. They've been given for a reason. We need to know and believe this, because that is part and parcel of what makes the faith in Christ. And I'm here today earnestly pleading with people to grasp the fundamental teaching of the gospel, the puzzle pieces that form the foundation of the teaching of what is called God's gospel. Because many have a tendency to put up blinds or curtains to the house that has no proper foundation and call themselves Christian, who actually do not know what makes one to be a Christian. And that is the majority of professing Christians. They do not want to actually sit down and learn the truth so that they can build as wise builders, building on the rock that is Christ. Just to call yourself a Christian doesn't really matter if your foundation is not the correct foundation. Some will come and say, well, one proves that they are a Christian by their life, by the way they live. I saw a Facebook post a few days ago like that. That is the ultimate way, the litmus test to show that one is actually a Christian, by how you live. Is that true? Is that how one proves their salvation? Essentially, that's what the guy was saying, that you prove your salvation by actually how you live. So the cross is not there. The cross is not the matter that proves that one has salvation, but actually how one lives. You see, and this guy actually calls himself, identifies himself as a sovereign grace preacher. There was no cross in the thing that he said. There was no imputation of righteousness. There was no satisfaction by the death of Christ. There was no mercy seat. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. No, that testimony of the Christ who seated is not what should be your identity for salvation. No, not for him. It has to be how you live. And this, my friends, is a problem with a lot of theology. It doesn't matter even if it's called Reformed. Even some of the so-called sovereign grace preachers still cannot make the distinction of what the gospel actually is and what the gospel is not. My friends, it looks like I'm going to have a long message because I haven't even gone to my text. Hear about building from the one who is the wise builder, Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The house that was built by the wise men built on the rock, the rain came, beat on the house, and the house did not fall. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and that is God's judgment coming. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So you have there two kinds of foundation, two gospels on display. And the things that the Lord was speaking of doing here is believing. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work. That's the doing. Believing in the sayings, the things that he was talking about himself. The one who hears these things and believes them is the one who is building on the foundation founded on the rock. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Apostle Paul says, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? So people come and want to do stuff. And so they end up digging their foundation in the sand, which won't sustain them when the storm comes, when the judgment of God comes. That's what the Lord said. So they are like the foolish builder who built their house on sinking sand. And when the storms come, the Lord said, great will be the fall of their project of self-salvation. Great will be the fall of all works righteousness. So be careful, take heed of how you are building. The question that Apostle Paul even is saying, piggybacking on the teaching of the Lord, is on what foundation, on whose foundation, and what kind of materials are you using to build up your faith, to build up your righteousness? Because everyone is busy building something. Everyone is building something. It doesn't matter if they call themselves an atheist, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Roman Catholics, Reformed, Pentecostals. Everyone is building something. And some are using bricks from Moses and mortar from Christ. Some mix Jesus and their politics. And that is sinking sand territory. Okay? If you're digging a foundation and mixing and matching Jesus like socks from a dryer, you're building your house on sinking sand. But to this point, and the Lord always makes it better. Let us hear this testimony as we prepare to work our gospel teaching. Luke 10:38-42. I have a lot of things to just say. That's where my spirit is today. We take time to build messages this way so that you are wise according to the matters of salvation. I don't speak to one topic. If you are anybody who has listened to my teaching, I cover a lot of topics in every message. That's just how the Lord has given me to preach, how he has given me to teach, to weave things together. Okay? So bear with me as we do that. That's how the Lord works with me. Luke 10:38-42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus who is being talked about. The Lord had just finished telling the parable of the Good Samaritan to a certain lawyer who had tested him. He came to the Lord and asked and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to be given things to do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord, if you recall, had taught the man that salvation could not come by his attempt or our attempts at keeping the law. Why? Because the sinner is in no condition to do the law, because they have been severely beaten by sin and left naked and left without strength. And so their only hope is grace coming from a stranger who is lowly, who is despised, but who happens to be a good neighbor, a Samaritan. So that was the idea of the Samaritan picture in the story, because the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And so the Lord Jesus pictured himself as a Samaritan in the manner in which the Jews were despising him, and yet he was the bringer of salvation to those who were already beaten up by sin. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ was the Good Samaritan and is the good neighbor. And after that teaching, the Lord left to visit Mary and Martha. And Luke therefore continues and says in verse 39 of Luke 10, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Did you hear that? So Martha had a sister, Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word, heard the teaching of Jesus. She attended to the teaching of Jesus, sitting at his feet as a faithful disciple, a very attentive student, listening to the things that matter. And this is what I'm saying. We ought to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. The Christian has to be someone who has the discipline to sit down and learn. But this is the majority of the attitude that you find in many professing Christians. Verse 40, still in Luke 10. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Tell her to help me. So Martha was distracted. Distracted from what? What was she distracted from? She was distracted from Jesus. Distracted from learning the gospel from the master. And what was causing her distraction? Taking attention away from her. The attention of Jesus. She wanted to do things for Jesus. She got too busy for Jesus. That she missed the Jesus that she was getting busy for. She was wanting to serve Jesus to the point that she felt offended at Jesus for not paying attention to what she was doing for Jesus. She was so obsessed, she was so busy trying to serve Jesus to the point that she felt offended at Jesus for not paying attention to the things that she was doing for Jesus. Did you hear me? For letting Mary sit down and hear the gospel. Jesus, do you not care? Martha wanted to prioritize things for both Jesus and Mary. She thought what she was doing for Jesus was more important than what his sister Mary was doing, just sitting and learning and resting and hearing some faithful teaching. Martha needed help to get the cucumbers, the onions, watermelons for the salad ready, and the chicken and rice to be cooked. That was their concern. But that was not Jesus' real food or priority. Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father. Jesus' priority is never with the things that perish. And so Martha was putting more effort and weight to things that perish and not understanding what was important, which was hearing and learning the gospel from Jesus. Like many who call themselves Christians in our day, who are clueless about what the gospel is, despite having been in church for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. They continue to go to church. Still clueless. And thus, Martha was not building on the foundation that is Christ. She was not building with that attitude. She was not building on the foundation that is Christ. She was instructing Jesus on what Jesus should be doing. Pay attention to what I am doing for you, Jesus, and allocate the necessary resources to me. Do you not care? Do you not care? Her priorities around Jesus were off. But that is not to say, just as a way of qualification, that Martha was necessarily not saved. That was not the point of the conversation, because we know that Jesus loved the sister Mary and also Lazarus. Okay, we know that. But even with that, a lot of people are still lost with respect to the truth. And they're approaching the gospel the same way that Martha was approaching the Lord. Okay, that's my point. So what did Jesus do with this rebuke from Martha? Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You see that repetition right there. Jesus is rebuking Martha. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You are so troubled about many things, useless things, unprofitable things. You are getting bogged down in doing things for Jesus. And that is a much weaker testimony than just sitting down and learning about him, that you may know him. Jesus wants you to know him, not to do things for him. You have to know him. You can do things for Jesus whom we do not know. Hear what Paul said in Philippians 3, 8 to 11. For those who believe the gospel, who know the gospel, you know we always love to go to Philippians chapter 3 because this is a very important testimony of Apostle Paul, okay, of what he used to be and what became of him after the gospel was revealed to him. Hear this. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Did you hear that? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And yet a lot of Reformed preachers and Sovereign Grace preachers, some of them are saying, oh, the knowledge of Christ is not important as long as someone is sincere. What did Paul say? Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith, the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We teach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, so that you may know him and the hope of his calling, not so that you can do things for him. You have to know that there are a lot of things that appear important to us and yet belong to the lost and dying pile. A lot of things that a lot of people sanctify and say, okay, these are things that are important to Jesus, actually belong to the lost and dying pile. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, 20 to 23, many shall come to me on that day and say what? Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not cast demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many wonderful things in your name? They're speaking to the lost and dying pile because they never sat down to learn the gospel, to make the distinctions of what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. When you reduce the gospel to morality and behavior modification, then you've missed the point. Let us hear the words of the Lord again. Verse 42 of Luke 10. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. One thing is needful, my dear friends, and Mary chose the good part of sitting down and hearing the gospel being expounded to her. And the Lord said the things that Mary was learning will not be taken away from her because they respect salvation, they respect eternal life and righteousness. There are things about Christ, the things about Christ that have been given to you by God cannot be taken away. So learn those things. They're the only things that are profitable. All the other business, the activities, the business around Jesus will be taken away because there's a lot of business around Jesus, but without the real business of Jesus. Men and women around Jesus, just like the woman with the issue of blood, she could not even reach Jesus because of the people who were mobbing Jesus, never touching Jesus, but were around Jesus, preventing others from getting to Jesus. Be careful of getting too busy around the things of Jesus, always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Understand me? And so I say that to say, we need to take the matter of learning seriously. Gospel teaching and preaching is different from any other subject or class, because you can't give an exam or pass a quiz to gauge who understood what. You can't exhort people too much, otherwise it ends up sounding like it's a works gospel. But it is also disheartening when people do not care to learn the truth. And yet by the grace of God, I also exhort you, brothers and sisters, to be diligent in making your calling and election sure for you to know Christ. Consider Jesus. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. My dear friends, you have to know the truth to believe the truth and to grow in the truth. You have to know the truth for you to believe the truth. Because a lie is a lie. You could never grow in the truth by a lie. You have to grow in the truth because of the truth. You have to sit down and listen. Sit down and read and pray if you have to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Your assurance comes from knowing the real facts about who Christ is and what he did. Because that's the meat of the gospel. The gospel is in the person of Christ and what he did. The gospel is about the resume of Jesus. It's about the CV of Jesus, not your CV, not your resume. Okay? And so that was our mini introduction by way of exhortation. But going back to Ephesians 1, we have a lot of things to speak to. If you thought, okay, that was already a full sermon, no. We have a lot of things, a lot of things. We try to expound the text. We try to connect things. Okay? So we have to do the time. If we're going to learn, if Christ is that important, then we're going to have to spend the time. Okay? So Ephesians 1, verse 7, Apostle Paul told us and said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And our message from last week was only from this chapter. But there's still a lot of things to unpack, so we're going to have to speak to it again. So in Christ we have redemption through his blood. We have the redemption. Colossians 1. 13 and 14, Paul says to this matter again, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God is the one in reference. He is the one who has delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the conveyor belt was just not a conveyor belt. It came by the way of the redemption that is through Christ. So who was delivered? In other words, who was saved by this redemption? It is the we. It is the us. But who are the we and who are the us? Because the text says he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Is it the whole world that was delivered? No, the whole world is still in darkness. It is the us who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. As has been taught us in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. It is us who were delivered, who were saved by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is the us who believe salvation comes apart from the law or the deeds of the flesh. It is the us who believe in the gospel of God's righteousness freely imputed by grace alone, and that means freely. So this is what actually happened when Christ died on the cross. The redemption was accomplished. He redeemed a certain people, a particular people, a number of people. So these are they who benefit from the payment that Christ made for them. They are the us. Christ Jesus made complete payment for their sins. And that means their sins are not counted towards them. They were redeemed through his blood. And that means the blood of Christ was what God required for their salvation. It is what Christ was bound by the Father and to himself to come and do as the surety of those people who are the us. for him to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The cancellation of the sins of his people could only happen by the cross, by the shedding of his blood. So the effect of the redemption was that all the sins of the elect were forgiven. That's what the blood of Christ accomplished, among other things. All their sins were cancelled, past, present, and future. All the sins of the elect have been forgiven in Christ. And that is a faithful and clear gospel declaration. This is the good news of it. That all your sins, you who believe, were cancelled. All of them. The sins that you committed yesterday and today, and the sins that you're committing even as you're listening to this message, they've been paid for. Because you know your mind, you know your silly mind. Not just are you thinking foolishness and sinful things, you also do foolish things and sinful things. And if you're counted among those who are in Christ, God is saying all those sins were forgiven. And that means none of their sins shall rise or shall be raised against them at no time ever to condemn them. Yes, before man and by man, but never by God and never by Christ. Because Christ made a complete satisfaction for them. God removed their sins. How far? How far did God remove your sins from you or from him? Their judgment of them, as far as the east is from the west. The east and the west do not ever meet. That's how far God has removed your sins. And so he can say, and their sins I'll remember no more. Okay? So what else did the redemption through the blood of Christ accomplish, among other things? Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. The writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The tabernacle of Christ was not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there you have a contrast between the priesthood of the law and the priesthood of Christ. The effectiveness of Christ over the priesthood of the law. The blood of Christ obtained an eternal redemption once for all time, not once for all people. Because those who do not know how to read the gospel or read the Bible will come and say, see, it says here once for all people. No, the once for all is not speaking to universalism or to the number of people saved, but it is speaking to the sufficiency of what Christ did to say it was so effective that it was only done once. The context requires that once for all is speaking to the reality that the one payment that Christ made on the cross was so good, was so excellent, was so enough, that it need not be repeated, need not be paid again. It accomplished what it was shed to do, which is obtaining an eternal salvation. Do you see that? This is very important to say, even from the housetop, because many professing Christians do not understand this matter. The blood of Christ accomplished not a temporal salvation or a conditional or a potential salvation conditioned on the sinner coming and doing something to make it work. Not a salvation that is conditioned on the sinner deciding and choosing. Not the sinner walking the aisle. Not the sinner getting water baptized. Not the sinner having someone to come and lay their hands on them. Not the sinner working hard to get better in progressive sanctification. Not the sinner doing things for Jesus like Martha. The blood of Christ accomplished a full salvation, eternal salvation. The blood of Christ did not purchase a salvation that can be lost or to be finished up in purgatory. That is a denial of the cross. It's a denial of the whole system of salvation as it is found in Christ Jesus. The blood of Christ obtained an eternal salvation for the elect. And that is why, as the high priest, he sat down. That language is very, very important. The fact that Christ, when he made an end to the purification of sin, he sat down is very important, because the priesthood that sits is the priesthood that has finished its work. Christ has his own version of the lazy boy chair in heaven because he finished his work. There was not a chair to be found in the tabernacle under the law, because every year they had to come in again and again and again to offer the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. So if anyone tells you that salvation can be lost, then tell them that they have the wrong Jesus and they believe a false gospel. Tell people that you believe a false gospel, okay? So what else did the redemption in the blood of Christ accomplish for us who believe? Let's go to Romans 8, 31 to 34. Apostle Paul again says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In what way is God for us? In what way is God for you as things stand right now as a believer? In what way is God for you? Is God for you by giving you a stimulus check? In what way is God really for you? Verse 32. You see, the prosperity preachers would come and give a different answer. Yeah? They will say, oh, God is for you because you have good health, you have a good job, you have everything is firing all cylinders. But hear what the Holy Spirit says. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is for us in that he did not spare his own son, the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means he delivered Christ Jesus on the cross for us all. Again, the us all is the number of the elect, the ones who believe, as I indicated above. It surely is not all men and women. Okay? It surely is not all men and women. So if God delivered his son, his most precious son, to death, what else of less importance shall God not give us and give us freely? God gave his son freely. Christ is the most precious possession that God has. The only begotten one, the only one of his kind. So if God gave the best that he could give in his son, what else that is below the son is God not able to provide? The answer is nothing. So God gave his son freely, without pressure from anyone, not pressure from you or himself. God was not under pressure to give Christ. Okay? So with that, I just want to make a statement, a qualifying statement. We should pray for people to come to the knowledge of Christ, for people to be saved. But we should know that salvation is not dependent on your prayer. Even if the person that you prayed for ends up getting saved, it was not your prayer that actually, in the bigger scope of things, caused their salvation. Okay? If one is saved, it is only because God already chose and determined to save them in Christ. And that is what Ephesians is teaching us. That's why we are in the book of Ephesians, to see the eternal aspect of this matter, to say the foundations of salvation are not found in time, but in eternity from before the foundation of the world. Okay? So God did it freely, and before none of us showed up. And so he gives all gifts of salvation freely. All the gifts of salvation are given freely. And because they are given freely, they cannot be taken away from those who have been given them. Okay? They are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are what? They're irrevocable. They are without repentance. And yet some silly preacher will come and say, oh, you can lose the salvation. Which God are you talking about? So if God has given the most important gift in the person of his son coming and dying and causing our redemption, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The free things are given in and with Christ. There are no free things that are coming apart from Christ, not in the matter of salvation. So Christ Jesus comes as a full package. I know many want to reduce the cross to just justification. I'm serious. This is the folly of Reformed teaching. They want to speak to the cross only as it affects justification. But sanctification, they want to separate it from Christ. They want to do sanctification by themselves or in cooperation with God. Because they think that sanctification is what is lacking in Christ. But that is folly. My dear friends, Christ is all and we are complete in him. If your sanctification is not complete in Christ, it's not going to be complete anywhere. If Christ did not complete it, then it cannot be completed by anything that you do. If you have to do anything to complete yourself in Christ, you have the wrong Jesus. You have the wrong Jesus. But if it respects Christ, the true Christ, and salvation, if it does not come to you freely, then it is not the gospel. That's just how you know. If it is not coming to you freely, then it is not the gospel. Apart from a complete package from Christ, you are not getting anything for free and you are not getting saved. People will come and say, oh, you deserve better, girl. You deserve better. You are so beautiful. You deserve better. You are so good. You truly deserve better. You deserved it. You deserve that promotion. You deserve that good job. You deserve that wonderful relationship. You deserve it. Oh, you deserve it. That's not true. We do not deserve anything good. And we surely do not want God to be fair. Because if God deals with us according to what we actually deserve and in fairness, which would be in righteousness, do you know where that would take us all? It would take us to hell 100% of the time. That is where people go who deserve stuff. If you think you deserve anything good, then you belong to hell. You and I don't deserve heaven. We shall only be there by his grace alone and by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You hear me? So what was the effect or result of God freely delivering Christ to death on behalf of his people? What did that do for them? What did that do for them in the most important courtroom in all of creation, the courtroom of God? Verse 33 of Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Why ask that question, Paul? It is God who justifies. It is not your church. It is not other believers. It is not yourself. It is not the devil. It is not your mother. Who justifies you? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. It is not your life that makes you righteous before God. It is God who justifies. Because Christ died and obtained an eternal salvation None shall bring a charge against God's elect. None shall bring a charge against God's elect. So you see again, the text defines for us who the us are. Who shall bring a charge against who? Against the whole world? No, against God's elect. It is God's elect. God justifies all the elect from all of their sins on account of the Son who died, the Son who shed his blood, the Son who was delivered, and yet the Son who also was loved of the Father. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who is he who is going to come and try to condemn you? To say, of course, I know him, I know her, she's a sinner. He's a sinner. There's no righteousness in them. They should go to hell. Who is he who condemns? What is the answer? What is the answer to you not being condemned? Religion will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? We lived my life to the glory of God. I did things for Jesus. What is the answer? What is the answer to who is he who condemns? What's the answer to that? I'm telling you, test people's testimonies. What they're going to say, I got baptized. I've been in the church all my life. I was a faithful member of so-and-so Baptist church. But what was Paul's answer? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who died. That's the answer. And furthermore, is also reason who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us. It is Christ who died. It is not that, oh, I believe in the doctrines of grace. Yes, he should believe in the doctrines of grace. But here's the answer. It is Christ who died. The merit of you not being condemned is not coming from you knowing the doctrines of grace, but in the Christ who died, who is reason and is even seated at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Do you see that is the work of Christ? The intercession of Christ by his death, resurrection, and his sitting, he is interceding. That's the source of your justification. This is why no charge can come on your account. None can bring a charge against God's elect because it is God who justifies the elect from their sins. God is he who declares them as the judge, as righteous on account of the Son who died. We have to expound this. We have to repeat it because God has been repeating it from Genesis. God is for all the elect because of the redemption that is in Christ. And because of that redemption, no charge can be placed by anyone to the account of the elect because of their sin, like nothing. And I know a lot of professing Christians who think are righteous in themselves, who think are righteous in their living, as they judge themselves by themselves, would want to come and place a charge against those of us who say we are not under the law. Once they hear that, they're like, oh, you antinomians, you are anti-law, you hate the law of God. You are not saved because you hate the law of God. Look at us, we try to keep the law. Oh, we love the law of God. But I've bad news for you. If you're one of those people who are opposed to the matter that I am declaring now, no charge against me. I am a non-sticky pan. No charge will stick. Who shall bring a charge? Who shall condemn? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died. That's the reason why you can't charge me with anything. Not in the courtroom of God. Not in the courtroom of God. In your opinion, in your heart, yes, but not in the courtroom of God. I've been acquitted from all my sins, and I'm not saying that I should sin the more that grace may come. That's not the point. Those who bring that charge do so because they don't understand the gospel. Yes, we do sin because that's what we do. I sin because I'm a sinner. You sin because they're a sinner. And this message is not saying, now we sin, the more that grace may abound. That's not the point. But the point still remains. I'm not under the law, and I'm justified. So the elect are in a state of non-condemnation only because of the Son, not because they have become better people. The Son is He who died to make payment for sin. Our death is not the payment for sin. The Son died and is risen because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification, delivered because of our offenses. Yeah? To prove that the check that He signed with His own blood did not bounce in the bank of God, and He is even seated at the right hand of God, the very place of power and authority, the place of access. And in this position, guess what Christ is doing for the us? For the we the people, He also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for me and for you. Because of your sin requires intercession for Christ. Why intercede for us? Because we are still sinners. The last time that I checked, you can't intercede for people who are not sinners. But He has the merits to plead for His people when they sin, to say, yes, she sinned, but she is mine. I am the propitiation for her sins. I have the nails, scarred hands and feet to prove it. I died and bled for her freedom. I paid for the ransom price. Yes, He still sucks at righteousness, but I am His righteousness. I am His sanctification and redemption. Yes, she is unfaithful, but I am her faithfulness to God. What am I saying? I'm saying the blood of Christ cleanses not from some sins, but from all sins. That's Apostle John teaching in 1 John 1, verse 7. It cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Christ. We're teaching. Okay? We're teaching. And we're going to work this. We're going to keep working the understanding. The blood of Christ satisfied the justice of God for those for whom He died. Understand me? Many do not understand the matter of God's justice. They've never heard of it when it comes to the matter of salvation. They never heard their preachers talk about it because their preachers are clueless to what the issue is. Because God is holy, He also is righteous. And that means He is just in all His ways. He does not do anything that destroys His righteousness. So for Him to be just, it means He has a standard of righteousness that He upholds, and that standard is Himself. The standard of righteousness for God is Himself. And that means God is not under the Ten Commandments. And this standard is beyond any of His creatures' ability, especially sinners like you and I, to meet. We cannot meet that standard. We have fallen short of the glory of that standard. It is unreachable, and that is why it is folly to condition salvation on anything that the sinner does, because you are being measured against that standard. That's the standard that you are supposed to meet. And God cannot bless anyone apart from His justice being fulfilled, even for those who are the objects of His love. Because sin has happened here, my dear friends. That's the context. You have a sinner, that is you. And you have the God who is holy and just. And so He cannot just forgive sin just because He loves. God cannot just forgive sin because of grace. There has to be an honoring of His justice, His holy justice. So our sin has to be dealt with according to His justice and to the satisfaction of His righteousness. Nasemi? God, therefore, cannot just forgive sin and say, oh, it is between good buddies. Just be careful next time. I'm just giving you warning, because if you sin again, we are done. That is how I've heard the gospel and the grace of God being spoken by some people. Like, God gives you a second chance, but if you blow it up, there's no more third chance. That's a false gospel. Because if salvation depended on man being given chances, guess what? There will be no one in heaven. Hear this, my friends. I believe America is one of the most efficient countries at collecting taxes on planet Earth. There's no country, no other country that I'm aware of that collects taxes as efficiently as America does. That's why anything that is illegal in America, it's only because the US government can't collect taxes on. As soon as they can get their hands to collect money, they will legalize it. Okay? And the US government will pursue you to the grave and would follow you to hell or heaven if they knew the way just to collect their money. Understand me? But God is greater. He is not just efficient at debt collection. He is perfect in doing so and is not limited by time, by strength, by distance, by location, or by anything. He will pursue you to the ends of the end. So those who go to heaven have had their debts paid for in full, and none pursues them for unpaid debts because they have none. But in hell, God is extracting payment from those who did not pay, and they'll never be able to pay to meet his holy justice, because he demands not just installments of righteousness, but perfection in payment. Remember, if you miss one point of the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. God does not take installments of righteousness like you're paying off a credit card. So none can come out of hell by their own payment for their sins, because it will never be enough to make satisfaction of divine justice. Do you understand me? So God does not forgive sin because your life sucks. And he surely does not forgive sin because you are cute or rich, or you have some power, or you belong to the royal family. That means nothing as far as God is concerned. None of that meets the requirements of perfection. God is about his own character. Here, my friends, that's the issue. None of that is the redemption. Sin cannot be forgiven where there's no payment to God's satisfaction, and the queen, the royal family, all those around them, they have just as much sin as you and I. And their sin requires the same payment if they are ever to see the shores of heaven. But where sin has been paid, where sin has been paid for, it has been forgiven. And when God forgives sin, he does not forgive in installments. With respect to the sinner, in the context of Christ, it has been forgiven for all time. God's justice, his holiness and righteousness demands that sin be forgiven where there's been adequate payment. And where it has been forgiven, it was done freely, because it cannot be reached naturally by the efforts of anyone who is not God himself. Where sin has been forgiven, it was done freely, because the payment that God required could not be met by your own works, by your own payment. Hence, Paul says what? Romans 3, 24 to 26. Hear what Paul says around this matter. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, See that again. You and I are such sinners, great sinners, champion sinners, Olympics gold medalist sinner. That's who you are. That's who I am. I have a medal. Olympics gold medal of being a sinner. So in that condition, in that state, the only option there is for you to see the shores of heaven is if you are justified freely. And that means without cause, without any merit or goodness that is found in you, but by His grace alone, His unmerited favor alone. But this grace is founded on something. It is not just floating in the air. It is not like the stimulus check that has been printed on nothing to back it up. Stimulus checks that the government has been issuing out, just being printed. Okay? They're printing money. There's no productivity to back it up. But that's not the same thing as the gospel. This grace has merit. It is built on a strong foundation. It is built on the rock. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So your justification has to be by grace alone, that it may be of Christ alone. Or of Christ alone, that it may be of grace alone. Or of faith alone, that it may be of grace in Christ alone. You understand me? Because grace alone or faith alone means you have nothing to do with anything that causes salvation. You're only a recipient of God's goodness towards you in Christ Jesus. And that means this is all unconditional on what you do, whether good or bad. It is freely given. It is freely bestowed, which means it is unconditional on you doing anything. Faith and repentance are not things that you bring to cause salvation. You naturally don't have faith. You naturally have no power to repent. Faith and repentance are the results of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. God is He who causes those who believe to believe. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. Okay? But self-righteous people do not like to hear about God justifying very wicked people according to their eyes. And Jonah had problem with God preaching and granting repentance to Nineveh of the Assyrians, who were a very wicked people. The Assyrians are known to be probably the most notorious people ever recorded. Their military was so crude, ruthless, skinning people like the skinning cows and goats. They used to do a lot of crude, evil things. And yet God says to Jonah, you go to Nineveh and preach to them because I want to save them. But here the response of Jonah, Jonah 4, 1 to 3, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. It is better for me to die than go preach the gospel to the Ninevites because they're evil people. And it is better because I know you're going to set them free. You're going to forgive all their foolishness, and I don't like that. It's better for me to die. Let's just kill me. Jonah offended for having these wicked people forgiven. And so it offends the self-righteous who think it is unfair to do so, because they have been doing very well to their way of thinking in their self-righteous opinion, And so they will say, if salvation does not respect our good deeds, if our behavior does not matter in justification, then why should we even care or do any good? What is happening with that? They're feeling the offense of the cross. Because the cross and God's election has no regard for the works of the flesh to bless or not to bless. But well, your behavior matters. Your behavior does matter, but it does not matter in anything to do with salvation itself. It matters that you pay your bills, otherwise you'll be thrown out of your house. It matters that you pay for your water and electricity, otherwise they'll be cut off. But to think that your behavior somehow is factored in the salvation equation is a false gospel. It is a works gospel. And there's no tension here, my friends. So please don't send people to heaven because of their character and behavior. It is a false hope. If one does not possess the righteousness of Christ freely imputed, they are not going to heaven. Even if they have the softest hands and skin and they're the kindest. No, that's not the condition of getting into heaven. We have the matter of God's justice that has to be fulfilled because of sin. You see, you have to speak these matters with regard to sin and who God is and what God requires. That's the only way we can get a proper understanding of these matters. So what about Christ Jesus? What is important about him? Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that we previously committed. God had not condemned people the way that he should have condemned them because of their sins, because he was waiting for the proper sacrifice to come. So God had overlooked their sins, looking to Christ, justified them from their sins, looking to Christ. Why? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God set forth Christ as propitiation by his blood. The word translated propitiation is hilasterion. Is hilasterion, the kappareth. Hilasterion in the Greek is H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And this refers to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, on which was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yeah. And so what was happening on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in once every year with the blood of the sacrifice, having transferred the sins of all the congregation of Israel onto the victim. Okay. And that to say the people had merited death or loss of their own life because of their sin. And they were guilty and deserving of death. But the guilt that came because of the sin was transferred, was imputed to the victim, to the sacrifice, by way of the high priest who confessed all the sins of the people on the sacrifice. And so the victim stood in the place of the people, and the victim had to die in the place of the people. The victim that was appointed of God, qualified of God, offered in the place of the people that the people may live. And so the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled 7 times by the high priest on the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that translated to the gospel is saying Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the victim on whom the sins of the people have been confessed. All the sins of the people have been confessed and has died in their place, and whose blood was sprinkled on the ark of the covenant of God to appease, and that is to remove or to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God on those for whom it was shed. Understand me? And Paul says, and this blood of Christ was God demonstrating his righteousness. His righteousness, that sin has to be paid for by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. His righteousness, that sin is not forgiven without proper payment. And his righteousness, that those for whom that blood was shed should live, they should live. If the blood was shed, then those for whom it was shed have to live. Their sins shall not be accounted to them, because it was accounted in all its fullness to the victim who died in their place. That's what God was preaching on the Day of Atonement. That's what Paul is saying, that Christ is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the hilasterion. Okay? God has to be just in forgiving sin. And if he forgives without satisfying his justice, that would be unjust. So the elect were justified on legal grounds. They are justified because of the Christ who died in their place. Justified looking to Christ and because of Christ. And faith in Christ evidences possession of the propitiation that is in the blood of Christ. Faith in Christ evidences the justification that is in Christ. Because only faith in Christ honors the justice and righteousness of God. Your law keeping is a denial of the justice of God. Because if you understood what God requires because of his righteousness, you would not talk about your law keeping. You would run away from Moses because you would be so condemned. God cannot justify a sinner based on their own keeping of the commandments, even if they could. Why? Because they would boast before him. Remember, this method of salvation, the way that God determined to do salvation, was so that only his grace and mercy would be praised. The riches of the glory of his grace have to be praised. So you could never, ever accomplish your own salvation. Okay? So the redemption that is in the blood of Christ was according to the riches of God's grace. So your transgressions were there, that the grace of God may be made manifest. And by the way, transgressions literally means false steps. The sinner is he or she who is making false steps in their walk before God. You and I make false steps even as we walk in Christ. But in Christ and by his blood, God has delivered us from the four steps into the right steps. God has, by the blood of Christ, delivered us from our crooked walk. That's why we have testimony of those who were lame, who were healed by Christ. Because if you're lame, you're weak in your legs, in your feet, you can't walk right. You have no strength in your walk. You slip and you fall, and you're only made strong by Christ. So the believer is one who made four steps, still makes four steps, but they walk strong because of Christ. But hear this here, speaking to the riches of God's grace in the book of Ephesians, because this is an important topic to Apostle Paul's teaching, so much that he mentioned it six times. The riches of God's grace mentioned 6 times in the book of Ephesians. That's a short book. So this is a very important message for us to understand. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7. We're just going to read through the verses. There are 6 of them that speak to the riches of God's grace. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, 18, the eyes of your understanding, this is Paul's prayer, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. God who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And number 5, Ephesians 3, 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And number 6, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So the matter of salvation was supplied by God according to his riches, according to his worth of glory in Christ Jesus, that he may demonstrate it, that he may display it. And here the adjectives that have been used to describe the worth of God's grace. Paul says, rich in mercy, exceeding riches of his grace, unsearchable riches of Christ. And that to say your sin was such that it can only be taken care of by the riches of God's mercy, the exceeding riches of his grace, and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And your sin is not able to overwhelm that kind of riches. You could never bankrupt God's riches by your silliness. Okay? The grace of God never runs out for the elect. Because I've heard some preachers say, if you keep on sinning, if you keep practicing sin, God's grace will run out. And they'll go and quote Hebrews 10, 26, I believe, somewhere. But they don't understand the context of Hebrews. If you keep on sinning, the context of Hebrews is unbelief. It's not the practice of sin. Unbelief is the issue. That's why the book was written. God did not put his grace on Wall Street or buy stock in Enron or give it to Ben Madoff to keep it for us. No. The grace that runs out is not grace at all. Because God's grace is infinite and unchangeable. Therefore, it is impossible to sin to the point that God is not able to save. God has to show the exceeding riches, the wealth, the abundance, the unsearchable riches that he is and that he has in Christ. Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg and all these billionaires have riches that are searchable. You can quantify them. 90 billion, 109 billion, 60, 50, 5 billion. And those riches are always changing up and down every day. They're changing in value every day, depending on the stock market, depending on what's going on in the world. You can go check their filings on the Securities and Exchange Commission website. Check their IRS tax filings. You can check their stock. Online, you can learn how much they are worth. But God's riches in Christ towards the elect are unsearchable. They are beyond measure. They don't change in value. They don't go up and down because they're immeasurable. You can't exhaust the grace of God. Okay? Now, let's speak to the wisdom of God in this matter of salvation. That's going to be the last part of our installment from this message. Paul says, the riches of God's grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is verse 8. The riches of God were lavished, have been made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence of God. And that is say, there was wisdom and insight to this matter of salvation. You and I naturally have no knowledge and no wisdom, and that means we are fools. God, on the other hand, is all-knowing. He knows all things, and he knows how to use that knowledge to make the best decision. And wisdom is the application of knowledge to make the wisest decisions about all things. And you and I suck at making good decisions. We make money, we've made money, we lose money, we do and say a lot of foolish things. In other words, we are naturally full of foolishness. God, on the other hand, has both knowledge and wisdom as belonging to him, to his nature of being. He does not learn and does not increase in knowledge. God does not increase in knowledge. And thus all the things that he has done have been done in perfect knowledge and wisdom, so much that there's nothing that was unseen by him of all the possibilities that are there. So everything is the way they are because that's exactly what God intended. There are no blind spots when it comes to God. God's car, if he had one, would have no rear view mirror or side mirrors to help him parallel park or avoid accidents. No collision avoidance technology for God. No contingency plan or budget with God just in case things do not work out the way that he intended or the way that he wanted. Why? Because he is the wise and all-knowing God. And if we understand him right, we would see that we do not understand him at all. If we understand God right, we understand very quickly that we do not understand him at all. We can only marvel at his wisdom and say, as Paul in Romans 11, 33 and 36, all the depth of the riches. Hear that again. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has known his mind and has become his counselor? When did you counsel God? When did you give God information to help him make a better decision about your own salvation? Given that he is rich in wisdom and knowledge and his judgments unsearchable. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has ever given anything to God that God should pay them back? But salvation is not payback to you deciding for Jesus. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It's all of his first cause and powers and to his glory. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we're talking about. Thus, God cannot be frustrated because nothing takes him by surprise. Your sin did not take him by surprise because it was part of the bigger plot. God cannot be surprised by what he ordained to come to pass. It was all done in wisdom. And God using the devil to be the secondary cause or bringer of sin. Satan did not come up with this plan. No, he did not. The devil did not come up with this plan. It was God's plan. Done in wisdom. Done in perfection. The devil belongs to God. He does God's bidding. He is a creature. And God is not losing sleep because of him. So sin came into the world by God's knowledge and wisdom and ordination. So election and predestination were all by God's knowledge and wisdom. And so arguing against it is saying you know better than God, and that proves that you don't believe in the true God. God determining to present Christ and offer him as our redemption was by his wisdom and prudence. God pronouncing us as holy and without blame, us who are sinners, was a work of his knowledge and insight. Because he was going to be the just and justifier of those who come to him by Christ, and that to the praise of the glory of his grace. So the cross was not God's reaction to a failed experiment. The cross was not God's fire extinguisher. It was God's purpose and will. There's no health and safety officer in God's business to prevent or clean up accidents. Everything is going even now exactly as he determined. There's never been an accident in God's creation. Okay? But what God has made to abound to us in our salvation, in his wisdom, he has also made known to the elect. And that's Paul's next point. So he continues and says, verse 9, and that will be our last verse. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God has also made known to us the mystery of his will. And all true believers know this mystery. They do not study themselves into it. It is given them from above, but through the teaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. God is he who has made it known to us. This is his will for us to know this mystery, to know of his eternal purpose in Christ. The matter of salvation and all its elements is not something that God thought about later. It was always known to him, but was unknowable to us. And that means we did not figure this matter of salvation by our own free will, so-called. Okay? This is where the advocates of human free will who say all human beings have the natural capacity to know, to discover, and to decide eternal matters by choosing or accepting Jesus, they are exposed here to be ignorant of God's teaching. Why? Because the Greek word that is translated as mystery is masterion. That's M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Masterion, and it means not something that is hard to understand. Follow me, someone. But something that requires revelation to be known. It is not something complicated, but it is unknowable unless someone tells you about it. So mystery is a previously hidden truth that has been unveiled or made known by God's revelation. It is something that is unsearchable by natural human wisdom. And if human wisdom would hear it, it would be foolishness to them. And the wisdom of God has been revealed in Christ and by the cross. And human wisdom has been exposed to be foolishness by the same Christ and the cross. Let us hear Apostle Paul speak to this matter in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 25. We are getting close to finishing, okay? So hang in there. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The wisdom of this world, God has made foolishness. How? Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, the wisdom of the world does not cause anyone to know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." To save those who believe. That's what pleased God. That's the wisdom of God on display. So how does the world of religion respond to this? Verse 22. "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness," because the Greeks were known for their wisdom, their love for knowledge. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Do you see the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men? What men and women call wisdom is foolishness to God, and it is less than the foolishness of God, which God has none. And this wisdom of God is in Christ. It is in the cross, and that is the heart of the mystery, the hidden things of God that is now being revealed to us by the Spirit. Okay? So this mystery of Christ and the cross requires God to reveal and to teach. If you have to accept it, one has to be initiated into this truth by God Himself. And that is why we say no person teaches another the truth unless God has granted it to them to receive it. There's no one, no matter how educated, no matter how clearly they speak, you can never teach anyone the truth. God has to do it. The church is therefore a gathering of all those that have been called out and have been initiated into this mystery of Christ. Answer me, that is what church is. And this is why we repeatedly say again, there's no person who chooses Christ. That has never happened, in spite of the popularity of that false teaching. If you're not born again, you're going to wrestle with the teaching or the revelation of this mystery. You're going to deny it because it requires God to teach it. And only the godly, those born again of God, have ability to receive it. It is plain to those who are born again. It is obvious to those who are born again, those who have spiritual life. But it has been hidden to the wicked. It has been hidden to the unbelievers because the unbelievers love the darkness of their wisdom, so-called, rather than the light which is the mystery, Christ Jesus, who came to his own. The light came into the world, but his own did not receive him because they could not receive him, because they did not know him And because God did not reveal Christ to them. So, where did you see Jesus that you should receive him? When those who actually saw him denied him, who made you to differ? How did you receive Jesus and yet those who walked with him in Palestine denied him? They did not receive him. How did you get to that? And this is why the Lord said this in John 6, 44 to 47. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, the movement, what actually happens in the salvation of a sinner. No one, absolutely no one, that's a universal negative. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you hear where the learning comes from? Who causes it? What caused you to come to Christ? The Father has to do it. He had to do it. And what does God teach those who come to Christ? They are taught of the mystery of Christ, to come to Christ, the mystery of their election according to grace and free justification by the grace of God. They are being freely adopted in Christ. They are free inheritance in Christ. And when the sheep hear this, they recognize the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. Verse 46 of John 6 still. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the Son who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life, has everlasting life. This was not known to no man. It was a strange teaching. And that's why the Jews rejected it, because they had not been taught of God. They thought, the Jews thought, they held the mystery of God in the law, in Moses. They trusted in Moses. But the mystery of life was in Christ. It was in the cross. It was through faith. And this mystery was revealed to Paul. In Galatians 1, 11, 12, Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christ had to be revealed to Paul, as he has to be revealed to anyone who should be saved. And so you see God's sovereignty in this matter of revelation of Christ because of the mystery that is in Christ. And on God revealing himself and his purpose in Christ, hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 11, 25 to 27. We're almost done, okay? The Lord said, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to the babes. Great mysteries of God's wise dealings have been hidden from the wise and the prudent. This matter of salvation is beyond the natural ability of the wise according to the flesh to discern. And yet God has revealed it to the babes. Here, this in Matthew 18, 3, we'll get back to 11, Matthew 11. Matthew 18, 3, the Lord says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children and become as babes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the babes are the little children, not because of age, but by lack of claim of merit about anything before God. They have nothing to their name other than what God has imputed to them freely in Christ. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus, continuing in blessing the Father in Matthew 11, 26, says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It seemed good in your sight to hide things from the wise and the prudent, but revealing them to the babes. Hiding and revealing Christ from people and revealing him to other people seemed good in God's own sight. And Jesus said, "You are worthy of praise, O Father, for doing so." God is happy to hide the knowledge of Christ for some people. That's what Jesus said. And he says, verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So how did you get from darkness to knowing and rejoicing in this mystery of the gospel, and yet others reject it? How did you get there? How did you get from not knowing about the mystery to knowing about the mystery and receiving it? Matthew 13:11. The Lord said, "Because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It has been given. It has been granted. The Father has to will to reveal the Son, and the Son has to will to reveal the Father. Your willing and mine do not reveal anything. If we know anything with respect to the mystery of Christ, and we receive it as the truth of God, it is only because it has been granted us by His grace. It has been given you to know the mysteries of heaven, but to some it has not been given. And that is a very sad statement for the flesh, to be told that you have no power in this matter whatsoever, and yet it is important to your eternity. Paul said the revelation of this mystery was according to his good pleasure, according to God's good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You see that? So there is the absolute sovereignty of God in the matter of revelation. The purpose of the mystery, the doing of it, the revelation of it was according to his good pleasure. It was according to his sovereign will, with which he purposed in himself. And that means he did not consult anyone. This is about him. This is about his will, about his glory, about his wisdom. This was purposed looking to the interests of God. God purposed this in himself, not in you or in me or any angel. And thus these matters that we speak of are eternal matters. They are sovereign matters. They are glory matters. These are irrevocable matters. These are matters not conditioned on the sinner, but on God, because he purposed these things in himself. So how shall you know something that God purposed in himself? How are you to know? How can you know something that God purposed in himself? How can you know? Apostle Paul answers and says, 1 Corinthians 2:6-12. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Here that again, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Speaking to Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees, the priests, and the scribes. But as it is written, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." They are beyond description. The real matters of this inheritance are beyond our comprehension. God has not even yet spoken to the depth of them. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The mystery of Christ is revealed through His Spirit, and that means He alone is able to bring this knowledge to you and me. And without the Holy Spirit, all this is foolishness to the natural, unconverted man. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Did you hear that? We have to repeat that verse 12 again. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? That we may speak in tongues? No. That we may tell someone's credit card number? No. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit gives testimony of the free things that we have been given by God. The free things of salvation, the free things that are in the mystery of Christ. And that is why I say, if it is not free in salvation, it did not come from God. And that testimony will not come from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not and cannot lie and is not the spirit of confusion. Okay? So how do we end this? How do we end this? A lot of teaching. I agree, it's a lot of teaching, but the Lord does expand a lot of my knots. That's the problem. Because it is not my message. He has every reason for the word of truth that has been spoken. It's not my message. It's not my people. I didn't save anyone. I'm just an instrument to declare the mystery. So I don't determine at all how long the message is going to be. Okay? But this is where we are. This is where the Lord has put us. How do we end this? Romans 16, 25 to 27. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith. So that is the commandment that God has given to all those who should know and believe and partake in this mystery. It is for the obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. And we're done. Thank you, Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name for the teaching from the book of Ephesians and all the connections that you've given us to learn of the redemption that is in Christ and what it accomplished for us, that there's no more condemnation for those in Christ, no one to bring a charge, no one to condemn. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the riches, unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus. Towards those who are the saints, the called out ones, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wisdom and the insight by which all this matter of salvation was done. Lord, to now in time coming to us who were foolish, who were in darkness, and being enlightened by the knowledge of Christ, seeing this mystery, believing this mystery, and putting our eternity in the knowledge of this mystery. We thank you, Lord, for faith. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of Christ. I pray for your people. I pray for them to have the understanding about this matter, to be enlarged for the sake of Christ. I pray for them as they sojourn in this life, battling all manner of evil, temptation and sin, their sin, the sins of others. Lord, be merciful and strengthen them and strengthen me also, with respect to the same things. Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on your people. I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.